Well, good morning, church. Good morning. That's not bad. Good morning, church. Good morning. There we go. Good morning. Good morning. Nice to see you, Brett. I'm excited to be among you this morning, as you can tell, to be encouraged by the body of Christ. There's a common saying, and I'm sure that if I start it, you'll be able to finish it. So if I say, where there's a will, you say? Very good. You all pass. Right. Where there's a will, there's a way. And we usually say this when we're confronted by a problem or some challenge that seems pretty difficult. When we say it, we're actually saying, hey, if I'm determined enough, I can overcome any obstacle. It's very American, isn't it, Alex? Very American. It's a sort of a pick yourself up, dust yourself up, get at it perspective. You know, with human resolve and grit and self-reliance and persistence. And we can be prone to approach our faith in the same way. But Jesus blows this whole idea to smithereens. Because we can sit there and say, if I try hard enough, if I have enough willpower, if I have just a little more discipline, I'll make my way to God. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, as Aaron just read for us in John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is not just a way, one among many options. And it's not about finding our own way through hard work, determination, or grit. Jesus is the only way to the Father. In our scripture today, I think we see a reminder of that. So I want to reframe this saying for us a little bit. Instead of completing it as, where there's a will, there's a way, I'd like us to think of it in this way. Where there's His will, there's the way. Where there's His will, there's the way. Our salvation is not about human willpower. It's not about our effort or determination to be right before a holy God. It's about God's divine will and Jesus' determination to go to the cross on your behalf and mine. His will to do the will of the Father, to establish our way. It's His willingness to go to the cross that establishes our way. It is this truth, Jesus, that we must put our faith in. It is His life sacrificed in our place that brings us abundant life now and eternally. So if you'll join me in your Bibles in Luke chapter 13, we're going to be in verse 31 to start through the end of the chapter. That sounds like a lot, but it's actually only 5 verses. We're going to see that Jesus is facing multiple forms of opposition, but He is unwilling to be stopped by anything or anyone from accomplishing God's will for our benefit. Despite opposition from the prevailing religious culture, despite opposition from the political authorities, despite even the people's unwillingness to come under the loving care that Jesus offers, He will not be stopped. Isn't that great? Doesn't that get you fired up? It's just me. No one will stop His mission. Not Herod, not opposition from the Pharisees, not even the rejection of the people, because where there's God's will, there is the way. And my hope and prayer for us today is that we'll be moved to praise Him for this, to wonder over this. Praise God that He sent Jesus to be our way, truth, and life. Praise Jesus that He was willing to go to the cross to suffer and die. Praise God that in His perfect will, He made the way for our salvation for all who believe. Hallelujah. My hope and prayer for us today is to see the extraordinary love and care that Jesus has for us. And to place ourselves under that care. In our will, there is no way. But in His will, there is the way. And that way is Jesus Himself, with His face set toward Jerusalem, willing to go to His death, determined to accomplish the will of the Father and make a way for our salvation. And the first of 4 points today, Jesus' mission could not be stopped. Jesus' mission could not be stopped because He is the way, the only way. Let's start at verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Verse 31 starts with, "at that very hour." What's that referring to? Well, if you were to flip back a bit in Luke, you could see the context. Jesus has just taught about the narrow door in verse 24. And warning that many will seek to enter but won't be able to. In the subsequent verses, the owner will shut the door and say, "I don't know where you come from." We are told to strive to enter through the narrow door. And as Jeff taught us last week, that striving is often a struggle against our own self-righteousness, our own will, our own way. We are called to move toward Jesus and His sufficiency, and not rely on our own. For many will seek without entering because they are unwilling to accept on God's terms, unwilling to accept the way Himself, Jesus. And so Jesus warns them that God's kingdom is upside down from their thinking. And it's so easy for us to get upside down in our thinking too. We can act like we don't need a Savior, because we think we can make it our own way. We don't think we need a Savior because we think our efforts will make us right before God. We don't think we need a Savior because of our cultural Christianity. I grew up in a Christian home. That's got to be enough, right? The Pharisees thought they had automatic admission to the kingdom of God because of their ethnicity and their activities. But Jesus tells them, no. My kingdom is full of people from the east and the west, the north and the south. Those that recline at my table are those who enter through the narrow door. Don't think your deeds are what saves you. Don't think your cultural identity is what saves you. You got it all wrong. And into that context, Luke 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Given that context, makes you kind of question their motives, doesn't it? Just a little bit. And are the Pharisees on Jesus' side here? Maybe. Or maybe this is just a convenient excuse to get Jesus to move on. Verse 31 says, some Pharisees. And let's remember, there were some Pharisees who believed. Nicodemus, for example. He was on Jesus' side, secretly at first, coming to him at night, but openly at Jesus' trial and after the crucifixion. But whatever the motive here, they warn Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. This is Herod Antipas, the Jewish ruler over Galilee and Perea. He was under the Roman authority. It's not the Herod that killed the babies at Bethlehem, but it is the Herod who had John killed, John the Baptist, and the one to whom Pilate sends Jesus during his trial before the crucifixion. And we know from Luke 9 and also Luke 23 that Herod really did want to see Jesus. He was curious. He wanted to be entertained with the miracles that Jesus had done and that he'd heard about. But if the warning here is genuine, then Herod has turned on Jesus and sees Jesus now as a threat. And here's how Jesus responds to the threat. He will not change his destination. He will not reroute away from danger. He will continue toward Jerusalem because Jesus' mission could not be stopped. Rather than rerouting or fleeing or changing in any way, here's his response. Verse 32. And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." He calls Herod a fox. Anybody remember Aesop's fables? Any old people here? Aesop's fables were a group of stories, never mind. The fox was always kind of crafty and sly in the stories, though. And like that phrase, sly fox, he was untrustworthy. And similarly at that time, the idea of a fox held negative connotations. It was like somebody who was cunning or scheming, but really lacked any real power. In contrast to a lion, which symbolized strength and honor, the fox was seen as an animal that relied on deception to get what it wanted. And to this audience, they would have immediately perceived a fox as seen as small and weak because it couldn't overpower prey. It had to use trickery. It resort to trickery. And I love that here. It's the Lion of Judah pointing and calling out the fox, Herod. Isn't that great? Because he's pointing out that Herod was not only untrustworthy, think of how he had John beheaded, but also lacked any real power. Herod was not going to stop God's plan. Jesus has nothing to fear from Herod because he knows, Jesus knows his death will come in Jerusalem. Jesus has his own timeline that has been ordained by the will of God. Herod is not in control. God is in control. Do we forget that sometimes? Do we forget? Political leaders are not in control. God is in control. We are not called to a spirit of fear. We are called to trust in the way. We're called to faithfulness right where we are, to obedience, to trusting in God's care and plan for us. Trust in the one who truly loves us, because true love casts out fear. Jesus goes on in verse 32. He says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." He's been casting out demons and performing miracle healings. The blind have received their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are here, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. All signs of the Messiah, the Savior sent by God. His casting out of demons and the cures he's doing are a flashing sign like a big neon arrow pointing toward the Messiah. It says, don't miss your Messiah. Don't miss the fact that your salvation has come. And Jesus has been doing these and will continue to do these until the ultimate sign where Satan is defeated and sin is cured on the third day. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, it's not a literal timeline, but a figurative one. It's similar to Jesus admonishing the crowd previously about the sign of Jonah in Luke 11, where this phrasing points to the three-day period of his death and resurrection. It also tracks, by the way, how Luke is relating Jesus' ministry in the book. Jesus begins with cures and proofs as the evidence of his authority, as signs to the people for belief. That's today. He then, after this, in Luke 14 through 22, will move into a focus on teaching the disciples tomorrow. But all of it concludes with the ultimate sign and truth, the third day, the resurrection, where he finishes his course. Finish my course here is all one Greek word, teleumai, which means I am being perfected, or I am being completed. This is about his end goal, his overarching mission. I think the ESV kind of feels understated a little bit when it says, finish my course. I prefer the translation that the New King James does, or the American Standard Version, which translates, I shall be perfected. He will accomplish the purpose for which he came. He will be perfected. He will finish his course. Human threats cannot derail God's plan, just as human efforts cannot accomplish it. You follow me on that? Do you take hope in that? Do you rejoice in that? Do you praise God over it? Jesus' mission could not be stopped because his love knows no boundary. Jesus is your way. Nothing could stop him from dying for you, and nothing can pull you away from his loving care and embrace. He is our way, and our confidence does not rest on anything else. Our confidence is in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Full stop. Amen. We should all just go home and praise God. Our hope is not in our own will or effort. Our hope is not in our own will or effort. My hope is in Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, the one who will not be turned from his course. He will finish it, and soon he will declare it is finished from the cross. Praise God. Jesus continues in verse 33. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Nevertheless, he begins. I think of this as Jesus saying, despite what you Pharisees say, despite what Herod may threaten, I must go on my way. I must. It echoes the phrasing in Luke 9:22 when he tells the disciples he must go to Jerusalem. It's also repeated again in Acts 17 where they say it's necessary that Jesus went to the cross. And you can see some parallel phrasing here, right, in verses 32 and 33. 32 says, today and tomorrow and the third day. And this is about Jesus and his spiritual journey, his mission. See how it's tied to the miracles that prove his authority, casting out demons and the healings? It's about Jesus' spiritual mission progress toward perfect completion. And verse 33, this is about his physical progress, about his journey today and tomorrow and the day following as he continues the journey toward Jerusalem, undeterred by the threats of men, because Jesus is pursuing God's plan of redemption, which he knows will reach its finish in Jerusalem. Jesus knows he cannot perish away from Jerusalem because he knows he must die in Jerusalem to accomplish God's will. And so he's moving ever closer to his death. And our next point, Jesus was willing to die to accomplish his mission. Jesus was willing to die to accomplish his mission. Jesus must go on his way because his death would be the only way to accomplish God's purpose, to accomplish God's redemptive plan. It is the mission that Jesus came down from heaven for. It was his mission to be our substitutionary atonement. He was willing to die for it because of his great love, which is something he alludes to in this next verse, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. We'll stop right there for a moment. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This double statement, it shows Jesus' compassion as he mourns over them. And when he's speaking of Jerusalem, he's talking about not just the city, but all of Israel. Jerusalem wasn't just any city to the Jewish people. It was the city that embodied their religious, political, and cultural identity. When Jesus speaks of Jerusalem, it's like he speaks of it as the spiritual heart of the people. It is the centerpiece of their connectedness to God through the temple and through the messianic prophecies of hope and restoration. And as he mourns, he is lamenting over the spiritual state of the people who are unwilling to come under the loving, protective care of their Messiah. A pattern that he points to, which has been repeated throughout history, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He's lamenting over the rejection of God's messengers and message, and now over the rejection of his message and mission. He's speaking as another prophet whom Jerusalem and Israel reject and kill. Perhaps he's contrasting himself or bringing to mind the prophet Uriah, related in Jeremiah 26. Uriah was a prophet who was, when threatened, fled from King Jehoiakim, which is a wicked king of Judah. He fled to Egypt. Unlike Jesus, by the way, who declares his intent to go forward to Jerusalem, knowing full well he would be killed, Uriah fled to Egypt, and yet Jehoiakim had him extradited and killed in Jerusalem anyway. Or perhaps the reference to stoning is to pointing to Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, in 2 Chronicles 24. Stoned to death in the court of the house of the Lord by the order of Joash, the king. And in his final words, he warns them that God has forsaken them, words that Jesus will echo in verse 35 here today. But in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, now hear the heart of your Savior. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing? What a beautiful picture of Jesus' care as he laments over a city that will kill him. The phrase of your children here is referring to Jerusalem and by extension Israel as the people of God, but it extends to you and me as well. How he longs to gather them, to gather us under his protection, his security, his guidance, his love. and these haunting words. And you were not willing. Can I ask you something this morning? Are you willing? Jesus stands with open arms, calling gently like that mother hen, inviting you under his care. But the question remains, are you willing? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been keeping Jesus at arm's length. You like the idea of God, you respect Christianity, maybe you even grew up in the church. But surrendering to his care and lordship, truly coming under that authority and care, that's a different matter. Or maybe you're a believer and you've been living life like you don't need his protective covering. You're trying to handle it on your own terms, relying on your own strength, making your own way. How's that working out? And Jesus is saying to you this morning, how often I wanted to gather you, and you were not willing. It's our third point. The people were unwilling to accept Jesus. Jerusalem's unwillingness meant rejecting the way himself. It is only in the covering of his righteousness that you will ever find peace. And Jesus is using this imagery of a hen gathering her chicks under her protective covering. We still use this phrasing today. Ever hear somebody say, a mother hen? Use that phrase, right? It's someone who is loving and protective of others, demonstrating this strong maternal care. I have to admit, I know nothing about chickens, except the ones you get at Chick-fil-A, and that's not what he's talking about here. So I kind of had to look it up and try to see what this behavior was that they're referencing. Because I don't have chickens in my yard, but they knew about this at that time. This would have been very familiar imagery, and it's kind of cool. Listen to this. Evidently, a hen will crouch low, so she'll come down to the chick's level and make these soft clucking sounds that signal safety to the chicks to draw them to herself. And her wings are spread to create this protective covering, and she'll often gently nudge the stragglers with her wings or her beak under her protective care. Isn't that beautiful? It's a behavior that is so deeply ingrained that hens will often attempt to protect chicks from a different brood that aren't even their own. Scientists say it serves several purposes. Number one, protection. A physical barrier for predators like hawks. Emotional security. She provides comfort and reduces stress in the chicks. It's extremely important for their actual healthy development. And number three, teaching and guidance. Being so close to the hen, they learn by observing her actions and responses. And Jesus compares himself to a loving mother hen. I love the comparison. Let's think about it for a second. The hen comes down to the chick's level. Jesus came down from heaven to our level. The hen gently clucks to draw chicks to herself. Jesus, gentle and lowly, draws us to himself. The hen covers her chicks for protection. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ. The hen gently nudges those who stray to come back into her care. Jesus gently disciplines those whom he loves to return to his blessings. The hen loves so deeply that she draws even those of another brood into her care. Jesus loves so deeply that he draws those from east and west, north and south, to recline at the table of the kingdom of God. All of which makes the rejection of the people even more distressing. The people were unwilling to accept Jesus. Even though Jesus has this deep desire to care and nurture and protect and love his people, what stopped that care? And you were not willing. Let me ask again, are you willing? Because where there's his will, he will provide the way. Jesus longs to gather you into his providential care. Are you listening to his gentle calling? He loves you. He's calling you under his protection. Are you straying, a straggler, hapless, hopeless, wandering from the very one who died for you? Respond in repentance. He delights in giving you the kingdom. His call to you is the same as His call then. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? Come under His protective care. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Seek Him and you will find Him. Be willing. Yet here in Luke 13:34, they are unwilling. Spiritually blind, like the fig tree bearing no fruit. They have the Scriptures but are rejecting the Messiah right in front of them. They're familiar with the Scripture, all pointing to God's rescue and redemption. And now they fail to recognize the one whom God has sent. And Jesus says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Completely helpless and isolated, desolate. Since they were unwilling to be saved, their house is forsaken. Rather than being gathered under the protective and loving care of their Messiah, they are left exposed. God is patient and loving, but He also warns that at some point, the fig tree will be cut down. When He says house here, He's pointing to the temple, which is seen as the earthly dwelling, the place of God's presence, but includes a broader reference, again, to the nation as a whole. They have rejected Jesus, and He is warning them and us of the eternal consequences of that rejection. Chapter 13 and the verses here mark another turning point in Luke's narrative and Jesus' mission. Much of the journey up to this point has been Jesus giving a call to believe and a warning to those who do not. Church, do you hear the call? Have you understood the warnings? This isn't just ancient history. This is the living word for us today. Jesus is still calling you. He's still offering His protective care. He's still inviting you to come underneath Him, under His wings. But likewise, the warning is real. God is patient, but there comes a point when the door closes. There comes a time when the fig tree is cut down. There comes a moment when what was offered in love becomes judgment for those who refuse. Don't let your unwillingness be your undoing. If the Spirit of God is moving your heart right now, if you feel that gentle nudge, that quiet conviction, don't harden your heart. Don't say later or maybe or I'm not ready yet. The time is urgent. Life is short. If there's anything we know, life is short. Jesus is calling, be willing. From this point on, Jesus will begin to focus on teaching His disciples. As He draws closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem and that Passover, His final Passover. And our fourth and final point, Jesus' mission will be accomplished at Passover when Jesus dies for us. Jesus' mission will be accomplished at Passover when Jesus dies for us. Jesus will not be moved from His mission to go to Jerusalem. The cross and the resurrection will reveal the way definitively, without a doubt. Verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is relentlessly journeying toward Jerusalem, where we eventually arrive at Passover week, where we enter the city to the acclaim of His followers, and the very week He will be crucified. So verse 35 is even more moving and prophetically precise when He says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's speaking just months or even maybe weeks before that exact moment will occur during His final approach to Jerusalem. This continues the urgency we have been hearing expressed already in the chapter, whether in the parable of the fig tree or the narrow door, or even expressed as His lament over Jerusalem. The time is urgent. Life is short. He says, "And I tell you, you will not see me." It's interesting to read that. Jesus, immediately after saying that the house, specifically the temple or the broader representation of the nation itself is left forsaken, Jesus, just then he talks about the fact that they will not see me. But Jesus will be seen. Luke 19, if you don't have to go there, I'm going to read it for you. The triumphal entry of Christ into the city. Luke 19, 37 and 38, as he, Jesus, was drawing near to Jerusalem, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." The multitude of his disciples, those who were followers of Jesus, rejoice and praise God, acknowledging Jesus as King, as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And here in Luke 19 that we just read, or in our verse today, Luke 13:35, we see the phrasing drawn from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Anybody here Jewish? One, two, okay. Thank you. The rest of us are goyim, Gentiles, right? You may not know this. The people who are Jewish and have celebrated Passover, celebrated the Seder, they'll know this. Don't tune out, but listen anyway. We don't realize this, but when Jesus is saying this, for centuries, faithful Jews had been reciting parts of Psalm 118 during Passover, celebrating God's deliverance from Egypt and looking forward to future salvation. They literally have been reciting this psalm every year of their lives in anticipation of God's promised Messiah. Psalm 118 begins and ends with the refrain, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever," which serves as its central theme. The psalmist recounts being in distress and crying out to the Lord, to God, who responds by delivering them from their troubles. The psalm is a celebration of divine rescue. It talks about the gate of the Lord, which the righteous enter through. Sound familiar? The gate of the Lord, the narrow door, the way. It refers to the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone. And the specific section that Luke 13:35 is quoting is this, Psalm 118:26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord," it completes. But until they see Jesus and declare him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, they cannot complete this phrase in full as it is written in Psalm 118, because they cannot bless from the house of the Lord. Their house is forsaken. Likewise, until they acknowledge who Jesus is and are willing to accept him, they will not receive blessings from the house of the Lord, his protective care, his gathering. They have rejected the light. They are blind to it. They cannot see it. And Jesus is directly pointing to his personal and ultimate fulfillment of this psalm on the very next Passover. Jesus' mission will be accomplished at Passover when Jesus dies for us. And the people would have known the very next verse in this psalm, verse 27, it says this, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." This verse comes at the climax of the psalm, filled with thanksgiving and praise, as the sacrifice being described represents the culmination of their worship. Jesus, the very embodiment of their deliverance. Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus, the true festal sacrifice being brought to the altar that will become soon a reality. And so he brings up Psalm 118. Jesus is now pointing to his own fulfillment of the Passover itself, that celebration that they do. And by the way, we're celebrating communion today, which Jesus gave us also in that same vein. He is the fulfillment of the psalm, and yet when Jesus presents himself as the way, the truth, and the life, the Messiah they've been celebrating and anticipating, many are unwilling to accept him. They're intimately familiar with the words and the themes of rescue and redemption, but they fail to recognize the one when he appears in their very midst. And soon Jesus will come into Jerusalem and his disciples will declare, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," even as the people are reciting the same psalm on that night before he dies. He will go to the cross and it will be finished on the third day. Jesus' mission will be accomplished at Passover when Jesus dies for us. Luke is emphasizing this tragic disconnect. The same people who annually proclaim God's salvation and deliverance are now rejecting the very agent of that salvation. Psalm 118 celebrates God's enduring love that never fails. And yet, here is love incarnate in the flesh, Jesus himself standing before them, and they're rejecting him. The psalm that celebrates the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone, prophetically applicable to the rejection of Jesus. But the rejection will not dissuade Jesus from accomplishing our salvation through his death and resurrection. The threats from Herod, nor the opposition of the Pharisees, would not stop Jesus from dying for you and me, because where there's his will, there's the way. And I must confess, I kind of like things my own way. In my selfishness, in my pride, I constantly battle with trying to do things under my own power. I think that I bring something to the equation if I'm just try harder, if I just do gooder, like I can will my way to holiness. But the way to God is not a practice, an activity, or a religious ritual. It is a person, Jesus. And my willingness to accept Jesus is my desire to come under his authority, to rely on his power, and to be covered by his peace. He longs to gather me under his protective and loving wings, and he was willing to die to make that possible. He was unstoppable in his desire to save you from your sins by his death and resurrection, so that he might be your way, your truth, your life. The question is, are you willing to come to the Father? Are you willing to accept the Son? Where there's his will, there is the way. And to my fellow followers here today, can I give you a little encouragement? Stop exhausting yourselves trying to gain what has been freely given. You are already under his wings. You don't have to white-knuckle your way through life, gritting your teeth with self-determination, willing yourself to be holy enough, good enough, faithful enough. Don't fear, follow. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem for you. He could not be stopped, and his mission is finished. Your salvation is secure. Follow him with confidence, not anxiety, with joy, not dread. Don't toil. Trust. Rest in his finished work. When you're weary of trying to do it all in your own strength, remember, where there's his will, he will provide the way. His power, not yours. His righteousness, not yours. His faithfulness, not yours. Even when you struggle. Don't stray. Stay under his protective wings. Stay close to the one who gathers you. When life gets hard, when doubts creep in, when you're tempted to wander, remember to listen for that gentle call. He's drawing you near, not to burden you, but to protect you. Not to condemn you, but cover you. You are not alone out there, exposed to every predator and storm. You are gathered under the wings of the one who loved you enough to die for you. Think on that. Abide in that. Take hold of it. And rest in that. Because where there's his will, there's the way. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the beautiful expression of your love for us. Thank you for the giving of the way, the truth, and the life through Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to come under that protective care. Lord God, if we're struggling and straggling and straying, I pray that we would draw near to Jesus, to his love, his guidance, his protection, and his renewed blessings. In all these things, we give thanks and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.